We thank you, Lord, that it is because of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that we are able to understand, that we are able to receive. And again this day, Lord, we come to sit at your feet, to come to obtain grace. And our prayer would be, Lord, that you would pour out upon each of us a greater grace, that we might walk more fully in the things that you have planned for us. We bless you and we honour you and we commit this time to you. In the name of Jesus, we would take authority over every scheme of the enemy to try and hinder. We rebuke the enemy and we bind up your lies. Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, we ask that you come now and minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Josh and Kate, new married couple. Also, there was a baby born maybe a couple of weeks ago now to Ruth and Rob. Her name is Matilda, but has been called Millie, I believe. So congratulations to them also. I think that's all the ancillary things. We want to welcome those who are going to join us on the webcast. I want to share some thoughts I've been having over the last week. Some of these things are very practical in terms of our life. And, you know, it says there's nothing new under the sun. So that being the case, we sort of go through cycles in our lives. And, you know, you've heard me say, and probably others say, that most of us are like the rest of us. Do you understand what that means? It really means that the things that you experience and go through, in a lot of ways, are just very much the same as what other people experience and go through. They might vary somewhat, but the base elements are similar. And I won't tell you exactly what triggered my thinking. I was working in our yard, as I normally am every weekend. And last week, something happened that stirred me to think about authority. And it was a very, really insignificant thing that happened, but I was suddenly confronted by the issue of exercising personal authority. And as I went about my task, the Lord was really talking to me about this whole area of our life. But as it went on, there was a number of other things came up. So this message has a number of components to it. And the first being is that, as we all know, we have beliefs. We have beliefs about everything. And the problem with these beliefs are they're not all godly. And a lot of you know we do a ministry called Restoring the Foundations, which primarily focuses on these central beliefs that we live out of. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, can I get some really good biblical illustrations of this so that we can, you know, relate it into our own lives? And so I found a few. And what I'd like you to do as we go along is to perhaps just think or allow the Holy Spirit to raise in you perhaps some of these that you might hold yourself. And maybe I'll stimulate your thinking by saying a few. You know, we've been given this word about being radiant and the brightest and best. Well, Most people probably don't feel like that. And particularly when young people get a word like that, things crop up. But here's some that can go across the whole sphere of the congregation, and even those at home listening, you can think about this too. You're too old. You're too young. You're too late. You're too bad. You're not good enough. Now, there's just a little grouping. Who could relate to any of those? Of course you can. You know why? The devil's only got a certain number of lies, but they work with everyone. And you would think that we would be able to actually somehow get over that hump a little bit, wouldn't you? If there's this certain number of lies and the scripture has truth, you would think that we'd be able to take this truth and deal with the lies quite simply, wouldn't you? But it's not that easy. So I'm going to give you a couple of little illustrations. And the first one I thought about was Moses. And in Exodus chapter 2, where are we? A lot of you would know this story, but, you know, when Moses had grown up, he was, that's what it says. I'll read from verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, it's thought he was probably maybe round about late 30s, 40 here, he went out to where his own people were. That was the Israelites. Remember, he was raised in the Egyptian courts, and watched them at their hard labour. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. It's interesting, I never noticed that before. But see, he had an intent here. He killed the Egyptian. What was he looking for? Is anyone looking? Is anyone going to see this deed? And he hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now, look at the next statement here. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now, the story goes on. And if you read the story, what actually happens is in the course of a few verses, we have a 40-year leap. He's run away from something he's done. Do you think he messed up? Give me a bit of interaction here. Do you think Moses messed up here? Do you think he made a big mistake? Right. So he thinks, well, it's all over for me. Those 40 years of training in the courts of Pharaoh, all that preparation, and I've mucked it all up, and now I'm just going to hide in the back of the desert. For 40 years he hides. And what do you think was going on in his mind for those 40 years? Boy, have I missed it. Do you think so? 40 years. Get a grip on this. Because he's now 80. Too old. Do you think? Well, if you hadn't read the story, you probably would. Wouldn't you? 80, he's missed the boat. He's mucked up so badly. Forget it. Not in God's eyes. What I want you to look at in some of these stories is some people start off well, then they muck up, and then they come good. That's a little bit like Moses. He mucked up big time. Thought he'd missed it. Thought he'd lost it. But God comes and says, "I've got a job for you, Moses." And what happened? He had so self-talked himself for those 40 years that when God came along, God had to get really cranky with him to get that belief out of him. I can't talk, I can't do this, I can't. Until God said, "You're going to do what I've given you to do." Maybe not just like that, but he had to convince him. Who else can we think of? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I'm abbreviating some of these stories because I don't want to consume the whole time with just telling the stories. Story of David. David, the shepherd boy. A boy whose heart was after God. A boy who loved God. Used to sit in the field singing, composing songs, writing these wonderful psalms. And I hope you know most of the story, but what happens is he's anointed to be king when he's just a boy. But he doesn't pursue that. Did we get that? Did I give you a verse? 17, verse 37. But what I'm going to look at here is Jesse sends David to take some food to his brothers who are working or fighting for Saul. And you know the story of Goliath, don't you? Goliath, 9-foot warrior. And it just so happens when David arrives there and Goliath comes out and challenges all of Israel. So here's all the mighty warriors, and David is astounded. He just cannot believe that no one's going out to fight this guy. You remember the story? Now, we're not going to read it all, but this is the viewpoint that David held. He decides that he's going to volunteer, but this was his belief. Verse 37. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, is that a godly belief or an ungodly belief? Can you see that here David had so experienced the presence of God when he was in the fields with those sheep that he had an absolute confidence? When you read the story before, it says that the lion and the bear would come and take the lamb. Now, put yourself in the picture. You remember, this is my new phrase. Put yourself in the field. Here's this lion comes and grabs one of the lambs. Oh, well, too late. Not David. He chases the lion, takes it, hold of it by its beard or its hair, and kills it and gets the lamb back. What would you have done? It's only one little lamb. They can have some more. I'm just trying to be real here. Go and have your fill. Now, David, can you give me that lamb? It doesn't belong to you. And with the bear. See, he has this experience where by himself, just a young boy, out in the field, the presence of God is with him so much that he can actually do this stuff. So when he turns up and sees this uncircumcised Philistine insulting the people of God, he says to this whole army, "What is the matter with you? Are you just going to stand there and allow this to happen?" David started off very well, didn't he? Did he muck up? He messed up big time. Adultery, murder. How did he finish? He finished well. So there's a couple of stories where people started well, made a mess in the middle, and sorted out at the end. See, those guys had a belief about God. David knew that God was a forgiving God, a gracious God. Well, what about the New Testament? Do we have any illustrations? Well, I've got a couple. Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. What's interesting about this particular story is that Jesus had predicted this very thing, hadn't he? He had told Peter only a couple of days before, this is what you're going to do. I will never deny you. Have you had that experience? You know, I can remember making commitments to the Lord. Oh Lord, I'm going to walk with you and be faithful. And then something happens. Have you ever denied the Lord? Well, listen to what Peter did. It's in we'll read from 74. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. What do you think might have been in Peter's mind right at that time? Boy, I have just messed up. I have completely failed. I have missed it. I have lost my destiny. Do you think that would have been what he felt? But he had to wait about another 40 days. I don't know exactly, but he had to wait a while. And then Jesus came and reinstated him. What about a couple of bad examples? Well, good bad examples. What about Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 11. This is a tragic story. We're not going to read it all, but you know, Solomon started off so well. You know, when he comes to this place of kingship, the temple hadn't been built, the palace hadn't been built, and God comes to him and asks him, what does he want? He's going to give him whatever he wants. Remember what he asked for? Basically, that he had wisdom to make good decisions. And did God grant him his request? He did. Now, sometimes it's a bit hard to wrap our minds around these things. But Solomon builds this kingdom that is still renowned as perhaps the greatest kingdom that ever existed. It's called the Golden Age. The richest kingdom. People used to come from all over the world just to view the kingdom, to seek counsel with Solomon because of his wisdom. And what does he do? He marries 700 wives. Now, we could say something about that straight off. That doesn't sound one bit wise, does it? I was doing some studies on this years ago, and the commentators were actually saying one of the reasons that Solomon did this was out of fear. When he started, Solomon's confidence was completely in God. But as the kingdom grew in wealth, he became more and more fearful of the surrounding kingdoms wanting to come and plunder the wealth. So one of the things he did was he married the daughters of all the kings in all the surrounding areas. So basically he made unholy alliances with everyone. 700 of them, for goodness sake. 700. He had moved from being a man who trusted God and walking in great wisdom given by God and seeing the hand of God to build wealth and prosperity and everything in his life and turned from it. And God was not happy with him. It says, The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Here is a life that ends in disaster. And the disaster flowed down to his family and divided the kingdom. New Testament example is the story of Judas. You can find that in Matthew 27, verses 1 to 5. You probably know the story well. Judas, he, for some reason, decides that Jesus isn't doing things the right way and goes and basically sells him into the hands of his enemies. What is the result for Judas? He hangs himself. He loses the potential of his life. One more illustration, then I want to talk about application. See, the scripture says of itself that all these things are written, all scripture is God breathed. For what reason? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. In what way? It says that the scripture can teach us, it can correct us, it can rebuke us, and it can train us so that we become this man, this thoroughly equipped godly man or woman. These stories aren't just historical stories so that we can read a nice story. There's something to be learnt from them. There's application to be drawn from them. And the reality is that in our lives we have all these challenges. You might be sitting there thinking, yes, but you don't know what I've done. I'm here to tell you it doesn't matter what you've done. God is bigger. God is greater. God's grace abounds. But it's the lie of the enemy that keeps us separated from God's purposes and plans. And those lies are powerful. I'm here to tell you that those lies can absolutely stop you becoming the very thing that God has in his mind for you. Too old? Never. Too young? Too young is really only relative in terms of we have to mature. But you're never too young to walk with God.
Positive story. Someone who starts bad and finishes good. Acts chapter 8. It's the latter part of chapter 7. Stephen is being stoned. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And right here and there, God reaches out from heaven. See, I believe God is always reaching out from heaven. God is always calling. You know, when you say something or do something that's perhaps not just right, how do you feel? What's your immediate feeling afterwards? It's usually a sense of, well, failure, unclean. At that very point in time, I believe, is the time of opportunity, because God's grace is right there. But so is the condemnation of your enemy. You failed again. You're hopeless. And we've talked about this before, but right at that moment, there is an opportunity to either walk out from under that condemnation and receive the conviction of the Spirit and walk free. But let me tell you this. If you ponder too long under that condemnation, lies are established. And the devil will say, you've done this before. You've tried to stop doing this. You know? And outcomes are all the things. And so whatever area of your life this goes on in, that is the point of battle. Remember, Jesus made a statement. He said, the devil has nothing in me. Remember that statement? Well, here's a little question for you. What does the devil have in you? See, because if we have a lie in us, that could be termed a stronghold. Anything that is contrary to what God says about us, is contrary to His will for us, deliberately planted to hold us back, to tie us in to something that is ungodly. God comes, Jesus comes, encounters Saul. Saul is amazingly saved. I actually wonder about this story sometimes, because he's blinded. What do you think he was thinking? Oh boy, I've really mucked up big here. I got it all wrong. I've been working on the wrong team. The Lord's been angry with me and taken my sight. You know, you'd be wondering what's going to happen. Is God just going to lay me aside in a little corner here now, blind, useless? But no. Can I say to you, that's never God's intention for anyone? Can you hear me? That's never God's intention for you, ever. Now, having laid all that out, I want to move to the issue of authority. I've said all that because okay, let me read a verse from Matthew 10:1. Jesus sending out the 12. Please remember, Judas is one of the 12, isn't he? We sometimes seem to forget this after we get, you know, past his sin. But Judas is one of the 12. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. What sort of diseases? I want everyone to participate in this, because this is everyone. What sort of diseases? Was there any exception? Now here is where really the rubber hits the road, I believe. I want you to think, do you believe that you can heal every sickness and disease and cast out every devil? Now, don't give me the religious answer. I want the answer that's in deep, wedged in your heart. Now, we're not asking, do we believe God is able? Because we all believe He's able, don't we? Well, maybe we all don't. Because depending on the lie you carry will determine whether you can even believe that. I'm wanting to confront something here this morning, because the Lord confronted it in me, and I believe He wanted me to share it with you. Every disease. Okay. When Jesus walked around ministering, what does it say of His ministry? He healed all who came to him. He healed all their diseases. Is that true? Is that the truth of the Word of God? Good. Is Jesus the same today as he was then? Do you believe that? So you've got to answer the question, because otherwise you're not going to find out what you're believing. So what do you believe about it? Come on, try and... I'm not looking for hands here. I'm just looking for the unravelling of the internal. What do you believe about it? So you see, some people might say, well, if he can't do it, I certainly can't do it. Who's got that sort of thought? You know? Well, those people have come forward for healing 25 times before. Obviously, God's not going to heal them. Who's had that sort of thought? I've been forward for healing so many times for this thing before and I haven't got it. God mustn't want to heal me. Do you believe that? Well, what is it you believe? I don't know. But you're believing something. So we have it here, but in Matthew 28, we have it again. Jesus is going back to heaven. He comes to them and he says, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. How much authority? Can you even begin to wrap your mind around that? All authority. That is all the authority that is in the Godhead. The authority where a word is spoken and creation happens. Therefore, go. What was Jesus saying here? I have all authority and I'm releasing it to you. You are now going to be my representatives here on the earth. So as I pondered these things, I came up with some identification of hindrances. And I pondered them on the terms of my personal situation, and I pondered them on the basis of our corporate situation. And here's what I believe is a primary issue for us. Authority needs to be established first in your own personal life. Authority needs to be established first in your life, your personal life. Now, here's the interesting thing. What is the application of that authority? See, if we just go to the end result of, well, we're going to cast out demons, we're going to heal the sick, we're going to do this and this and this and this. I don't think so. I think there's other things that's supposed to happen. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil came? He's by himself. And the devil's at him. At him, at him, at him. Did he sin? Did he overcome? Did he establish personal authority? See, Jesus actually established in himself personal authority to overcome before he even went out looking for ministry. Remember, it was for 40 days and 40 nights. It wasn't just the 3 points of attack that the enemy brought against him. He overcame for 40 days and 40 nights. But at the end of Luke chapter 4, where it says that Jesus, you know, rebuked him, it says the devil left him and waited for an opportune time. You can bet you that the devil came back again and again and again, looking for the opportunity to take from him.
What does this mean? Well, I started to do a little bit of listening and study. Let me give you the three levels I believe this is supposed to function at. We're supposed to establish authority first in our personal life. Once you've established it in your personal life, then you can establish it in your family life. Once you establish it in your family life, then you're able to establish it in your community life. Do I have any biblical evidence for this thesis? I do, actually. And if you want to turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. This particular passage is when Paul was writing to Timothy with instructions about the appointment of overseers. Now, an overseer or an elder is a spiritual leader. Now, we've discussed this in conferences often. I don't know how often we've actually spoken about it here. But we want to look at this verses, what have we got? 1 to 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. What do you see?
Personal, 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 family, 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 community. The establishment of personal authority requires something to take place.
And then I found this other scripture. Before I read it, I want to point out one word in chapter 3, verse 2 of Timothy that we just read. Self-controlled. And I pondered this for some time. Let me just retrace our steps a little bit here so that we can put these two things together.
All of us do not have the same primary issue of ungodliness or ungodly belief. Let's clarify that. Your weakness may not be my weakness. My weakness may not be half the people here's weakness. And what the Lord showed me was this. When I went to school and when I went to university, there were some subjects I found a lot easier than others. Did you have the same thing? Were there some subjects that you could sort of do okay on, not too much effort? But there were others that we weren't really too interested in. The problem was that we actually had to do those subjects whether we liked them or not. Is that not true? And what happened if you took so little interest in that subject? When you came to exam time, what happened? If you didn't show any interest in it, if you didn't pay heed to it, you would fail it. Is that true? So if you really wanted to do well, what do you need to do? You need to pay attention to the things you're weakest in. Is that true? What do most of us do? We gravitate to our strength. That's what we do. We hang around where we're strong, and a lot of the time we nearly ignore the weak area. because we can do this well, and it's not the struggle that we have with this. What does it mean to be self-controlled? Here's some little definitions, if you like. Ability to self-govern. Not requiring another to force us to do right. Because do you know where your point of lack of self-control is going to hit you most? Is when there is no one else there to look over you. Can I suggest to you, it's in that place that you have to establish self-control and authority. Because if you can't do it by yourself in the secret place, then you're going to be vulnerable in that place. We're going to go to Titus. Because in Titus I found this passage. You know, you read the scriptures, but you don't always notice things until it's brought to your attention by the Lord. Or so I want you to keep in mind the word self-controlled, self-disciplined. And we're going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So Paul is telling Titus that this is what he wants him to teach the church at Crete. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men. Okay. I don't know who wants to classify themselves as older men. I suppose the older men would be the older men. So I guess I would fall into the category of Steve, myself, Brian. John, Mr. Simmons, stop trying to hide Clive. Is Mr. Jones here? Mr. Jones isn't here. Max, you've probably fallen into that category. Hiding down there with your earphones on. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Okay, we've dealt with the older men. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women. Well, we won't point you all out. We'll let you self-determine. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. Who's that talking about? Younger women, are you taking notice? The older women are supposed to teach you this. Who do you think the older women might be, younger women? Younger women, I'm asking this question to. Younger women. That's you, Beth. Gillian. Where's Monica? Oh, there's Monica. What are you supposed to be? Read it. Are you girls listening to me? What does it say you're to be? Self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home. Oh, that'd be helpful, mothers, wouldn't it? To be kind, to be subject to the husband. So these younger women are also married. So now we've got Tash and Elizabeth and Rebecca. Anyone else that wants to be a younger woman? Jenny, Debbie. Now please pay attention to this next line. Please pay attention. You need... The reason the preacher preaches is not so we fill in a now on Sunday morning. The reason is so that he's showing you what the Word of God says about what your life is supposed to be. And the result of your actions say this, so that no one will malign the Word of God. What does that say? Your behaviour, your actions, your behaviour has power to ratify the Word of God, to make it real in other people's lives. I was talking to Reese just today about witnessing. I have been with people who out of their mouth have witnessed about Christ, but the problem with their life is it doesn't ratify their words. It contradicts their words. What do you think that does to the world? Maligns the Word of God. That's what it does. Then next time it makes it all that much harder for someone who comes along. I hope you're seeing what this is saying. Titus is being given instructions by the Apostle Paul that every level in that church needed to have something. Okay, we've had the young women. Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be... Okay. We're going to get a bit more proactive here. I want all the young men and the young women to stand up. So if you want to be a young man or young woman, you can stand up. Oh, Philip's got over the hump. He's 30 now. Kent's standing up. He's older than you. Here is the word of the Lord to you. Young women, be self-controlled and pure. Be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be... In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. That's the older men. Set them an example. You can sit down. Why is this so important? Because Jesus said, you will become like your teacher. Husbands, fathers, stand up, fathers. Please listen. Your children will become like you. Only one person can do anything about that. You and God. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The good's great. The bad and the ugly we don't need. Please be seated. Well, we've exercised the young men and the young women. Maybe I should have got those older women to stand up to take responsibility for their duties. Why not? Older women, stand up. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. It's your responsibility. God-given, ordained responsibility. Please be seated. Okay, where do we get up to? Verse 7. In everything, set them an example. Please listen to what it says. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Well, then wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, verse 9, we don't have any slaves. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. This is the slaves. They've been... Okay, verse 11. Here's the punchline. Please take careful note. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Did you see what that said? I'd never seen that before. Verse 11, again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Isn't that amazing? There is a big problem in our world today. It is this. No one wants to take responsibility for what they do. And I'm here to tell you today that as believers, we have a responsibility to hear what God says. We have a responsibility and to be accountable for what we hear and then what we do. Did you hear that? Did you understand it? I think sometimes we ebb and flow in our hearing. You personally have a responsibility. You are called to accountability. You will give an account for what you have heard and for what you do with it. Self-control. So, hindrances to authority lie basically within us. Jesus said, "The devil has nothing in me." Does he have anything in you? Because that becomes his point of attack against us. To stop us doing, to stop us becoming, to stop us functioning. I just want to close off by perhaps trying to get this into a personal level of application this morning. Who here thinks that they've got something within them that isn't controlled the way it should be? Anyone? Is there anyone here who has a physical ailment that they haven't been able to obtain grace for? Anyone? And yet, the record of Scripture and what we say we believe is that God is able. Is that true? So when I was thinking about myself, I told you this was partly about me and partly about us. I'm standing and I'm saying, okay, why am I not transacting here? Here's one of the excuses that we come up with. I'm not saying you came up with it. But I think it's one that gets floated to us. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Have you ever had that thought? Well, maybe this is just something God has given me. But the record of Scripture says Paul was the only one that had the thorn in the flesh. He didn't say that going to give you all a thorn in the flesh, did he? So you can't use that as a biblical foundation for accepting something, because once you accept it, you have it. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, you know, there's a couple of things within me that really need this grace that, according to the Word of God, is able to change it. So what's the problem? What is my problem? It has to be what I'm believing about it. Has to be. There's some things I don't really understand. How Jesus could just walk along and there's all these people who he's not even talked to. He hasn't given them any counsel. He just says he heals all their diseases. You know, and I read that and I read about him delivering people with a word. And I know many, many people are sort of waiting for something to happen when this age will come back to the church where we see these things happen all the time. Is that true? Now, I'm not saying this is an absolute word at all. I'm just saying this is some things I've been thinking about. And here's what I was thinking. If you wait, you wait. But how long are you going to wait? Or, what about doing something? What about going and reading this stuff and confronting any of those ungodly beliefs? Because, you know, I hear people all the time say, I can't. That's ungodly if it's related to something that should be able to be broken in your life. You're establishing that in your life. Could I say to you, it could possibly be more like, I don't want to. Would that be fair? Cause and effect? Let me give you an example, then we're going to pray. If I say that I want to get fit, if I say, you know, I want my resting heartbeat to be 66 beats per minute and I want to be able to walk up hills without puffing and panting and, you know, I want to be fit and I don't do anything about it, I don't want to be fit. See, you can't say you want something and not want to do something about it. And what I see, and I look back over my life, one of the lies that quite often comes up in the ministry we do is to the effect of, I have wasted a lot of time with my life. And I remember, John was telling stories about his youth last week. I remember I used to work a big lathe in a machinery shop. And I used to have some of the bigger jobs to do. And sometimes it would take half an hour just for the cut to go across that particular item. And I look back and I can see how I wasted hours and hours and hours. I could have been praying. I could have been reading something worthwhile. But I didn't. I can think of many occasions when I could have been doing something that would have been much more beneficial to my spiritual life, but I didn't. But if I believe the lie that because of that I've missed it and can't ever become something, I will never become anything. So, Elaine handed me a couple of prophecies just before the service. It was interesting when I got to the bottom of it because I felt it was very much similar to some of the things I was talking about. I'll read this one from the 26th of this month. It's a corporate word about our fellowship. It's interesting because I see some similarities between some other words we've had previously. I saw us climbing a mountain joined together by safety ropes. Some were looking in all directions around them while others were focused, pushing forward. It was obvious that these ones looking around were being ushered in the right direction and pulled forward by the more focused climbers. Then I saw the way forward changed from one track to various smaller tracks, still all going to the peak. I saw the safety ropes being cut so people were free to go along these various tracks. The climbers that were focused continued to forge forward towards the peak, but the ones who were looking around were shocked when the ropes were cut and did not know what was happening. Some grabbed onto the ones in front of them until they regained their footing, then continued on. Some fell to the ground and sat there realizing they now had to make a choice to put effort in themselves. They watched others go past them, wondering if the effort was worth it. And others stood still holding their end of the cut safety rope and refusing to go any further until they were connected again, wanting that old security. God says we need to be careful what we decide in following into this part of the journey. There is a greater level of accountability, and we all need to be totally passionate for God's call on our lives. For those that are focused, you will know a greater surge forward, for your load will be lighter. You will see more clearly your purpose and call, and you will have a new power to follow. God will go ahead and make the way clear. For those who realize they have been carried along the journey, there will be a new realization of your own weaknesses and failures, but there will be the hand of the Lord to lift you into what He has for you. You can grab hold of that hand and regain your footing and be filled with the new freshness and awareness of the almighty power of God to establish what is His. If you are one who is waiting to see if the climb is worth the effort, don't wait too long. There is a grace now that will enable you to stand and climb and know the strength of God filling your life. However, for those who stand holding on to their end of the cut safety rope, waiting for others to come back to rejoin the rope, the warning is clear. Cleanse your sinful hearts and stop being stubborn. Deuteronomy 10:16. He requires you to fear Him, to love and worship Him with all your heart and soul, and obey the Lord's command. The thing that really hit me in there was this: there is grace now. Because that passage in Titus spoke of the grace. Now, it's always the grace of God that empowers us and enables us to do things. And that grace flows to those who are humble. How does humble connect? What is it? It's recognizing, acknowledging, if you like, accepting these things that need to be dealt with. That's part of accountability. A lot of the time people aren't accountable because of pride. What will someone else think of me? But the accountability process is, this is where I struggle. This is where I have a lot of problem in my life. But there's grace there that flows to empower us so that we can all overcome. Regardless, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. And we're going to sing a song. I got a little bottle of anointing oil here. And I hadn't really planned to do this, but just during the worship I felt that perhaps if anyone wanted to step out and perhaps come before God again with a request, I think actually we should all be asking for more grace today, everyone. But if you particularly want to be anointed with oil, I'm going to ask you to come forward, and I'll get Tony and Michael to come, and we'll just go along and anoint you. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess, O Lord, our great need of you. And Lord, I ask that you would take this word and by your Spirit stir in our hearts a recognition of our need. And Lord, we say that we want to be that self-controlled, overcoming, self-disciplined, accountable people. And we ask now in this time of grace, Lord, even as you gave this word to Elaine, that there is grace now. We say we believe you, Lord. We want to step into it. But Lord, we recognize that we need to have these things that are within us dealt with so that we can have the fullness of your authority flow. Lord, we ask that you would take this word at every level to the older men, to the older women, to the young women, to the young men. This instruction to be self-controlled, to live godly and holy lives. So Lord, we seek you this day. We ask, Lord, your presence now to fill us, to stir us. And Lord, we ask that your will would be done. We thank you. In Jesus' name.